Hello, my name is Jordan Taylor, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. We're glad you're here, joining us for the teaching of God's Word. You know, studying God's Word really matters. So let us prepare ourselves, and let us ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. From the whole of Mark, chapter 15, we look at the story of Jesus' crucifixion. From the scriptures, Pastor Char Broderson takes us through the dark day of Jesus' trial and death. Highlighting the contrast between Barabbas and Jesus, we look at how the King of Israel takes the place of his rebel subject, how the Creator takes the place of his rebellious creation. Jesus is judged, mocked, and put to death while we go free. The question is, will our life of faith and faithfulness to Jesus actually look like Jesus in our day-to-day lives? Now, if you'd like to watch more teachings or for more information, visit cccm.com. Now, we are in Mark 15, verse 1, for a teaching entitled, The Glory of the Messiah.
Good morning. Oh man, we are coming just to the final sections of Mark's Gospel. And this morning, we're actually going to cover all of chapter 15 in one go. And I think a caveat is needed. Somebody asked me afterwards, like, why did you cover so much? I said, because I think that's how Mark intended it. I think in some sense, he wants to overwhelm us and just stack the deck so that we might clearly see the messianic identity and mission of Jesus and how he's fulfilling it. And I do think, in a sense, he wants to, like, shock us. Like, this is how Jesus enters into his kingdom. So I just want to say, this morning will be a lot of information, probably that we won't be able to fully assimilate today. But I pray by God's grace it will continue with us throughout this week and the weeks ahead. The glory continue to be revealed, us to be continually invited into discipleship with Jesus. But I've intentionally done it this way. We have to take it all together to see what Mark is doing in the climax of the story of Jesus. And then there is some powerful ways in which Mark invites us into the story. Now, if it's your first time joining us, welcome. You just walked into something, right? And I would love to meet you afterwards, get your name, hear a little bit about your story. But we've dedicated all of last year and the early part of this year to studying Mark's gospel and really to deepening our discipleship to Jesus, because there is so much confusion in the world about what Christianity actually is and what our Jesus is about. And so this gospel clarifies for us the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of Jesus is the way of service. The way of Jesus is the way of self-sacrifice. It is the way of humility. It is not the way of arrogance. It is not the way of power. It is not the way that we use and throw around our authority. It is not shouty and loud. It is quiet and faithful. And so I believe we're going to see all of that as we unpack this section today. So we've come to the climax of Mark's gospel. And Jesus, as I said, will fulfill his messianic identity and mission and fulfill Isaiah's vision of the second Exodus. Isaiah saw that God would return to Israel in their state of slavery and in exile because of their sin. And just like he did in Egypt, he would rescue them and redeem them out of slavery and set them free to live under his reign. Now, Jesus is here to do that, but he accomplishes this redemption and salvation through the cross. And this is the incredible thing, that Jesus will triumph and establish the kingdom of God, not in power, but through weakness. Now, this chapter has all the elements of Mark's gospel in full color. We have mystery and irony, seeing, perceiving, hearing, and completely misunderstanding. We have outsiders who will confess the truth, and while insiders will remain silent, watch in shock, dismay, and unbelief as Jesus is pinned upon this tree. It is as beautiful as it is horrific, as we watch Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, establish the kingdom of God. So we're going to read this chapter together, and then I hope, by God's grace, just to kind of string it all together. So let's stand together as we read Mark 15. It says, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? Don't you see how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. And a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Well, what shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. So wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown made of thorns, and they set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Now a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each one would get. Now it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him, and the written notice of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. They crucified 2 rebels with him on his right and 1 on his left. Now those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. And in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone, they said. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, Surely this man was the Son of God. Now some women were watching from a distance, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. So summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's interesting, Mark chapter 15, is almost an exact repeat of Jesus' first trial. And it consists of all the same elements. There's the false accusations to which Jesus is silent. There's the direct question about his identity to which he answers. There's also the contrasting character, first with Peter, now with Barabbas. In both, Jesus is condemned and then suffers mockery and abuse. Now, the abuse of Jesus in both stories is so deeply ironic. Remember, in the first, they demand the blindfolded Jesus would prophesy as they beat his face. Who hit you? Who hit you? Tell us if you're a prophet. Here, though, the Roman soldiers perform a mock coronation and hand Jesus over to be crucified, not knowing that Jesus has already prophesied and revealed that this is how he will fulfill his messianic mission and overthrow the kingdom of Satan and establish the kingdom of God. As I said, it's almost an exact parallel. There are only two differences. The one is the charge against Jesus. See, the religious leaders bring Jesus before Pilate, but they don't charge him as a false prophet because Pilate wouldn't have given a rip about this, right? Accusations concerning the temple being a false prophet, a false teacher, these would have been immediately dismissed. But the claim to being Messiah, a self-appointed king, flew in the face of Caesar and Rome's authority. It was a direct threat. And often these messianic claims brought with them violent, bloody uprisings and rebellions from the Jewish people. Now, as Pilate questions Jesus regarding the many accusations, Mark tells us again that Jesus remains silent. And again, just like he did in the first trial, Mark is portraying Jesus here as the suffering servant of Isaiah's song in Isaiah 53, that there is one who steps forward to take God's people, their judgment upon himself and suffer vicariously for them. He will become a ransom for many. And the way that he's described is one who doesn't open his mouth in self-defense, but one who stands before his accusers silent like a sheep that is being led to the slaughter. Mark also wants to show us and make clear the innocence of Jesus. The religious leaders know it. Pilate knows it. He hasn't done anything deserving of death. And this comes up again and again in the trial. He's not leading a revolt against Rome. Yet, what's happening here is Jesus is meeting the fate of God's people. Remember that Jesus prophesied that there was destruction coming at the hands of Rome upon God's temple and upon God's temple leadership. And so Jesus here is going out before Israel, like its champion and king, like David before Goliath, he goes out to take Israel's fate upon himself, to take upon their judgment, so that God's enemies can be defeated and God's people can be set free to live under the reign of God. Now, at this point, Mark introduces us to the other difference in Jesus' second trial. And that is with this custom that happened at the Passover festival. There was this practice of releasing a prisoner. And this is most likely to commemorate Israel's release from slavery in Egypt. Remember, this is what the Passover festival was all about. How God had brought his judgment upon the tyrant king of Egypt and had set his people free. The angel of death passed through everyone who was not covered in the blood of an innocent lamb. The firstborn in their house suffered death, but God's people were spared and set free, being brought through the baptismal waters of the Red Sea. I know it's all a lot, but see the picture that Mark is painting here. There is one that's going to be released from prison at Passover, and it's almost like our hopes rise that it's going to be Jesus, and Mark introduces to us Barabbas. Now, Mark doesn't translate his name for us, but if you know anything about Aramaic or the Jewish language of Hebrew, you'll know that Bar means son of, and we know the word Abba, right? So this is the son of the father. That's what his name means. It's very curious. He's the son of the father, and he is in prison for committing murder in an uprising or an insurrection. Now, the crowd asked Pilate to do what he usually did for them at this time, to release a prisoner to them. Now, Pilate knows, Mark tells us, that the chief priests have handed Jesus over for self-interest because of envy of him. And so Pilate, he doesn't ask the chief priests, he asks the crowd, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? But it says the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. And then Pilate asked this question that I think is bigger than he possibly knows. It's bigger than that moment. It's bigger than this moment now. This is a question for the world at large. What shall I do with the one called the King of the Jews? Mark has been asking us all along, who is Jesus? Who do we believe that he is? And here it is, as Jesus comes to the climax of his mission, Mark puts forward this question, what will we do with the one called the King of the Jews? Now the crowd answers, crucify him. But Pilate asks, why? What has he done? What crime has he committed? And it's so chilling. They give no answer. There's no accusation. There is no crime of which Jesus is guilty. No, they just shout all the louder, crucify him. We see this crowd, and it is made up of Jews. They don't care one lick for true justice. They choose a rebel murderer instead of freeing the innocent and good Jesus. They don't want justice. No, they want rebellion. They want freedom through violent revolution, so they trade their king for a revolutionary and a murderer. As I mentioned, Pilate, he doesn't believe that Jesus is guilty of anything. He doesn't see any truth to their accusations. He doesn't believe Jesus is any kind of king, that he's any kind of threat to Rome. And yet, Pilate doesn't really care. He'd love to stick it to the religious leaders. He hates them. They're a total thorn in his side. So if he could release Jesus just to stick it to him, he'd love to do that. But ultimately, Pilate is a picture of a wicked ruler and judge that commits gross injustice against the true king, against an innocent man, just so he can have some semblance of peace. And so Pilate has Barabbas, the son of the father, released to them. And Jesus, the Son of God, flogged and handed over to be crucified. Now, remember in the first trial, if you were with us, we looked at how Mark is contrasting Jesus and Peter. He's doing the same thing here with Jesus and Barabbas. And no doubt, Mark means this as a very personalizing of the story. There's kind of the cosmic and then the microcosmic of what's happening, right? Remember, Mark has told his story of how Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision of a second Exodus, of the liberating and freeing of God's people by being their ransom. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom in the place of many. This is what Jesus is here to do. He's here to be handed over so that Israel can go free. But this is also a personalizing of what Jesus has done for us. Of course, Barabbas, he's the archetype, the perfect picture of a first century Jew who is angry, hurt, oppressed, raging against the injustices of Rome, and decides to take all of that justice into his own hands and establish God's kingdom through violence and bloodshed of his enemies. Yet he's caught, he's arrested, and now he's being tried for sedition and for murder. But this was in the heart of many of the Jewish people. This is why they are rejecting Jesus. They're following in the history of their nation, the way of the Maccabees, to take back the kingdom through bloodshed and violence. Jesus, however, is the perfect human and the perfect Jew. We know that he is a rabbi who teaches the way of the Lord, who is filled with all goodness, mercy, and justice. He has compassion for those who are oppressed and under the weight of their sin. He denounces the sin, evil, and hypocrisy of Israel and of their leadership. He is righteous. He keeps the law perfectly, loves God supremely, loves his neighbor and even his enemies as himself, but he will not take to violence. He will not establish the kingdom of blood through the shedding of the blood of his enemies, but instead will establish the kingdom of God by the shedding of his own blood. The way of Barabbas is demonic, according to Mark's gospel. It is a false gospel. It is a false narrative of how we might try to establish the kingdom of God, and it is doomed to failure, while Jesus' way is the true way of God's kingdom. It is righteous, it is faithful, and it will succeed, and yet Jesus takes our place. It's astounding. And any one of us could put ourselves, if we were in the place of Barabbas, the way that we try to establish our own identity, our own kingdom, our own self-preservation in this life, the way that we take God's things and use them for our own means, each one of us can identify with Barabbas. And here the true king is that takes his stuff and uses it for us, not just his stuff, but his very own place and person. He is our substitute. He takes our place and we his. Jesus is the innocent man who deserves to be free and takes Barabbas' place and is handed over to death, while Barabbas, the rebel, the murderer, takes Jesus' place and is set free. This is a microcosmic story of God's grace that many people in this room have tasted. No. I think even in this moment, this is one way in which Mark invites us into the story. I know something of what Barabbas experienced that day. Jesus has taken my place, and he has given me, in place of my sin, of my rebellion against God, his righteousness, his relationship as a son and a daughter to the Father. As the story goes on, Jesus is handed over to the Roman soldiers. And Mark wants us again to see the deep, deep irony of this moment as Jesus is arrayed in purple garments of royalty. He's crowned with a crown made of thorns and hailed by these Roman soldiers as the king of the Jews. It's fascinating. As the Caesars would come in from their victories in war, the soldiers would salute, "Hail Caesar." So they are taking that greeting, that praise that they would give to Caesar, and using it as a way to mock Jesus. "Hail King of the Jews." Again, the deep irony is that this injustice and deep mistreatment of Jesus is part of his path to glory. Mark wants us to see this dark, horrific moment as Jesus' real coronation, as he is enthroned as Israel's king on the cross. This is meant to get us to ask, what kind of king gives his life for his people? What kind of king has a coronation like this? What kind of king has a cross for a throne? What kind of kingdom must this be? You see, the soldiers mean to utterly humiliate Jesus, not knowing that Jesus will actually triumph through weakness and defeat, and in this way, establish the unending kingdom of God. There's a theologian and pastor named John Stott. You guys have probably heard me talk about him. He is one of my heroes. And he wrote one of the greatest books I've ever written. You guys know I love to read. I'm a total nerd. So when I say that this is like number top three, right? It's called The Cross of Christ. And he talks about just suffering. He talks about injustice. He talks about, you know, theodicy, God's justification. Where is God in a world of evil and suffering? And in one chapter, he talks about the cross of Christ, how it speaks to evil and injustice in the world and the way that God has suffered. Listen to what he says. What looks like and indeed was the defeat of goodness by evil is also and more certainly the defeat of evil by goodness. Overcome there, he was himself overcoming. Crushed by the ruthless power of Rome, he was himself crushing the serpent's head. The victim was the victor, and the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world. Church, in a world of pain, suffering, a world that is demon-oppressed, afflicted with all kinds of evils and injustice, what would humanity's king look like other than this? One who is with us. One who takes upon himself our burden, identifies with our suffering, the injustices that happen to us in order to set us free. You know, there's a Scottish proverb that they tell about a fox when it has fleas. It's fascinating. When I first heard this, it blew my mind. But apparently up in the highlands of Scotland, when a fox has fleas, it has no way of getting rid of this infestation. And so what it will do is it will go along the hedgerow. That's where the rocks and all the thistles are. And it will begin to collect wool that has been scraped off as the sheep have been grazing. And the fox will actually create a ball of wool, take it in its mouth, and go down to the Arctic waters of the river. And the fox will begin to slowly step into the water as the fleas will begin to crawl up the fox's body and will finally culminate all the fleas in that ball of wool, while the fox will finally dip its head under the water and release the ball of wool downstream. And some have seen in this an analogy of what Jesus has done for the world, for his people. He has concentrated all evil, suffering, injustice, pain in himself, in his body. He has gone underneath the Arctic waters of death, and sin has been removed so that we can be free. This is what Christ has done. And this, of course, is what Mark is telling us in his gospel. This is how Jesus triumphs. This is how the kingdom of God has come. Now, Mark says, when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Now, sometimes when we think about the cross, we only think about the jewelry around our neck, right? We only think about the symbol that it means to us now. It's a statement of our faith, of our belief. Maybe it's just, you know, a fashion statement that we make. But listen, long before it was a religious symbol or a fashion symbol, the cross was a political symbol. And this is what it meant. It meant oppression and terror. It was a regular reminder to the Jews and the rest of the world that Rome was on top, that they were in charge and they ruled the world. Those who challenged that claim ended up hoisted up on crosses, drowning in their own blood for every watcher and passerby to see and to be reminded. This is what happens when you screw with Rome. For the Jew, this, more than anything else, was a reminder that they were in exile. It was a reminder of the curse of Deuteronomy, that if they obeyed God, they would experience all the blessings, that they would be self-ruled, that they would be flourishing, that they would be lights to the world. But yet, if they disobeyed and broke the covenant, the curse would remain upon them. And part of the curse is that they would be driven out into lands, that they would be ruled by pagan powers, and that those pagan powers would oppress them on pain of death. See, Mark, as well as Paul the Apostle, wants us to understand that the cross isn't just, you know, the way that Jesus dies. No, it is a sign of the curse that Christ has borne for his people. He has taken up Deuteronomy's curse upon himself, and he has ended it. He has finished it. He has completed the rolling out of the curses of Israel, so now the blessings can fall upon his people. And this is Mark's big claim. Jesus is Israel's true king. He is the one who's come to bring about the greater exodus, to end the exile. But it's not just exile to Rome. It's not just about Rome's power to oppress. It's deeper than that. It's the power behind Rome. It's the darker slavery to the tyranny of Satan, to his demonic way in which we oppress one another and we try to just overthrow one kingdom after another with bloodshed and violence. It's a slavery to evil. It's a slavery to sin and death. This is what Jesus is defeating in his cross. And Jesus is setting his people free to live under the reign of God. Now, as Jesus set out for the cross, Mark introduces us to another character. We'll talk about this in the end, but it's Simon of Cyrene. And it tells us in this very curious language, he's on his way, and yet he is forced to carry Jesus' cross. Now, the only note I'll make here is the reason he needs to do so is because Jesus is so fatigued by being up all night through all of these trials, through the various beatings and the floggings that he has received. Jesus is completely exhausted and can't even carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. So Jesus finally makes his way there. It's called the place of the skull, the place of execution. And we're told that he's given wine with myrrh to drink. Now, there's a reference to a psalm here, but more particularly, this is just the continuation of the oppression of the Roman soldiers and of their mocking. Wine with myrrh was wine that actually had a narcotic in it. So you were like quickly intoxicated, and it was actually a wine that kings would serve at their banquets, right? It's a way for everybody to just get high and have a great time. This is what they would do. I'm not recommending it. I'm just telling you what it is, okay? Just so chill out. But it also would work in tortures to prolong the torture, prolong the life, right? You're numbing parts of the body. And so they want to prolong Jesus' suffering, but they're also mocking him by giving him a king's drink as they're about to hoist him up on the cross. Now, Mark tells us, very bluntly, they crucified him. None of the gory details, and they are gory. They are horrific. But none of that is here. They crucified him. And they divided up his garments, and they cast lots to see what each one of them would get. Now, this was a common practice that the soldiers would do with any condemned person. They'd divide up their clothing and they'd throw dice, see which everybody gets. But Mark wants us to also see a hyperlink back to a psalm that David wrote about feeling so God-forsaken, about his own suffering that is actually being fulfilled here in Jesus' sufferings. David writes in Psalm 22, "Dogs surround me." It's like a pack of wild dogs. "A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." In the same way that Mark has highlighted the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, Mark here is also highlighting that Jesus is the righteous man of Psalm 22, who is seemingly God-forsaken, yet is innocent, and makes his case before God, and we're told that he is heard. God answers him, God delivers him, and God vindicates him. But here he is, the righteous man, seemingly God forsaken. Pierced hands, pierced feet, garments being divided among his oppressors. Now Mark tells us, that the crime of Jesus is posted above his head. Here it is. Six times in this chapter, Jesus is being crucified because he is the King of the Jews. Make no mistake, this is why Jesus died. Mark now tells us one of the most interesting things in this story. There are two rebels who are with him, which is discipleship language that Mark has used all throughout his gospel. One on his right and one on his left. And with this one line, Mark is taking us back to the request of James and John, who have an idea about glory, about their self-importance, about the way that the kingdom of God will be established. And they've been talking about who's great among the disciples. So they go to Jesus and they say, "When you come into your glory, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left." Jesus says, "Interesting. Can you drink the cup that I will drink?" He said, "Yep, got it." He said, "Okay, you will. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, and it has already been given away." See, what's happening here is in this dark, mysterious, twisted, horrific way, Mark wants us to understand Jesus is entering his glory. This is the moment where the glory is revealed. Mark is showing us the meaning of what is happening to Jesus, the naming of Jesus as the King of the Jews, the mock coronation, who hail Jesus, who dress him up in purple, who twist this crown of thorn on his head, again, in a dark, twisted, and mysterious way. This is Jesus' glory, to take upon himself the sin and judgment of his people so they can be forgiven and free. This is the glory of God. To suffer with and to suffer for his people. Church, this is what our God is like. Make no mistake. This is how Jesus comes into his kingdom as God's true King and Messiah. Now, here's the powerful piece of Mark's gospel. No one understands. Jesus is completely and utterly alone as he suffers, as he is enthroned as Israel's king. Listen, it says, "Those who pass by mock him." The one that's going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down, save yourself, taunting him. Even the religious leaders jump in and the thieves beside Jesus. It says, they say, "Oh, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Again, the deep irony happening. Jesus is losing his life in order to save others. See, what they're saying is absolutely true. This is right. If he comes down from the cross, no one can be saved. This is exactly what he is doing. He is losing his life in order to save the world. Just as he said in Mark 10, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." We're told at this moment that Jesus, these are his only words from the cross. He quotes explicitly Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many people have wondered at this moment, what is Jesus doing? Is he actually God forsaken? Did Jesus take upon the sin of the world in such a way that God couldn't even be present there? I don't think that's what's happening. See, what's happening is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, that there is a righteous, seemingly God-forsaken person, individual, who makes their plea to God and is heard. What I believe Jesus is doing here is this picture of him taking up humanity's cry. For every one of us who have suffered injustice, for every single one of us that says, God has overlooked me, I am forgotten. There is no justice in this world. We look to the cross where the only righteous person suffered and cried out to God on our behalf and is heard and answered and vindicated by God. Jesus gives us, as we trust in him, as we follow him, as we are with him, he gives us assurance that we also will be heard, that God will answer us and he will vindicate us as well. Now, as I said, this is Jesus's moment of glory in this gospel. This is God's kingdom come, as God's king tastes death for everyone so that we can be set free. Now, Mark throws in the mention of Elijah again because nobody understands what Jesus is doing. He wants us to see no one even comes close to fathoming the work that Jesus is accomplishing. And everyone is against him. Everyone is an outsider and totally oblivious to the profundity of Jesus' work on the cross. And so at this, with a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last. And Mark says that the veil in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this is very interesting because we're told kind of like these brackets on Jesus's death here. Darkness comes upon all the land at noonday. The prophet Amos says, when God judges his temple, the midday sun will be darkened to black. Remember, Jesus is suffering the fate of the temple. And as Jesus cries out loud, the veil in the temple is torn in half. The message is clear. The temple has been judged. It is finished. But in the tearing of the temple curtain, Mark also takes us back to the beginning of his gospel. You remember the baptized Jesus, we're told that the heavens are torn open. The veil that exists between heaven and earth is ripped open as the Spirit of God rushes upon Jesus and anoints him to preach the gospel to the poor, to bring healing and wholeness to all who are sick and afflicted by the devil. Well, at this moment of Jesus's cry and his death, the Spirit of God is unleashed upon the world as the veil is ripped open. And what we see in the book of Acts is that the Spirit of God will rush upon Jesus's community of disciples and empower them to continue the mission and ministry of Jesus. It's all being accomplished and fulfilled. Now, in Jesus' work, we need to understand it isn't just the veil in the temple that kept people from the presence of God that's being torn open. No, the veil between God and the world that he so deeply, dearly loves is torn open. And now access into the presence of the living God is open to all through the death of God's Son, Jesus Messiah. Timothy Gombas, in his commentary on Mark's gospel, listen to what he says. This is so powerful. He says, the curtain to which Mark refers is the one that protects the Holy of Holies, into which only the high priest could enter, and only one time a year. And that curtain, listen, this is fascinating, it was embroidered with stars and constellations. It represented the heavens and reflected the reality that in the scripture and Jewish tradition, the temple was a microcosm of the cosmos. The tearing of the temple curtain then is God's judgment, not only on the temple and its leadership, but on the corrupted cosmos that is enslaved under the bondage of Satan and the powers of this present evil age. The death of Jesus signals the destruction of this age and the inauguration of the new creation. The cross of Christ is the turning point of the ages. Wow. Okay, this stuff just blows my mind. The way that Mark has just brought all of this together in this moment of the cross. This is the unveiling of Jesus' glory and what he has accomplished. Now, listen, this is so fascinating. As the scene comes to this dramatic crescendo, there's only one individual who has grasped the deep significance of what has taken place. There is only one who sees the true glory of Jesus there. And you know who it is? It is the ultimate outsider. It is a Roman centurion that has just been overseeing the execution of Jesus himself. As he sees all of this take place, he perceives the truth that everyone else has missed. This man is the Son of God. You know, this is the only time in Mark's gospel that a human being speaks the truth concerning Jesus in a non-ironic way. The ultimate outsider perceives and confesses Jesus as the Son of God. This is a picture of what Jesus has accomplished in his death. The tearing open of the veil that kept God's people and the rest of the world from God's presence. Now the Spirit of God is on the move. Now the nations will hear and they will believe. They will put their hope in God's salvation, in his King. The kingdom of God is advancing. Here's the question. Do we see what the outsider saw? Do you see the glory of Jesus here on full display? Do you have a sense of that astonished gratitude that Jesus has done this for you, that he has done this for the whole world, that this is the good news, that this is the hope of every longing heart? I think that this is what Mark is putting to us. This is how Jesus has established the kingdom of God. Here's the big question. Will you follow on the way with him? Will you be his disciple? I've been reminding us that Mark wrote this gospel for the early community of Jesus' disciples who actually faced huge hostility, oppression, violence, persecution from both Jews and Gentiles in their following Jesus. And so Mark has been at pains to lay out that in this gospel, what faithfulness to Jesus looks like. It is a life lived in the way of the cross. It is others-oriented, service and sacrifice. This is not just how Jesus lived, this is also how he died. This is what his kingdom looks like as it goes forward, and this is how Jesus' kingdom advances through us. It is all cross-shaped. It is all in the way of the cross. And I don't know if you've noticed, but you guys, the ever-brilliant Mark has been lacing discipleship language all throughout this section in order to invite us into the story. Immediately after Jesus' death, we are told that there has been a group of female disciples that have been faithful since the beginning, and there they are at the cross. The silent, faithful ones who have been with Jesus since the beginning of his ministry and have been serving Jesus, caring for him by providing for his needs. Mark is pointing these women out as a picture that discipleship looks like faithfulness to Jesus. But there's more. He also mentions Simon of Cyrene, and he uses discipleship language to describe what Simon is doing and then what Simon does. It says he's on his way, but then he takes up his cross. Mark intentionally uses discipleship language that was on the words of Jesus. Mark 8:34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. This is what discipleship looks like. We are going on the way to the cross with Jesus. We are taking up our cross and following after him. But there's more. Again, there's the mention of the thieves on his right hand and on his left who are with him. Mark uses this term all throughout his gospel to describe the life of a disciple. A disciple is with Jesus. And here he is saying to us, this is what disciples are to do. To identify themselves with Jesus, shame on the cross, to be with him in his cruciform way. Of course, then there's the centurion who confesses, the faithful witness who confesses Jesus as the Son of God. What true disciples are called to do? Witness Jesus as God's Messiah who brings God's cruciform kingdom to this world. And then Mark just like brings it all to a close with Joseph of Arimathea. He's a member, a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel. He's an outsider group that is opposed to Jesus, yet Mark says that he is waiting for the kingdom of God. He's faithful. He's trusting in Jesus. And at the death of Jesus, what does he do? He boldly goes before Pilate and identifies himself with Jesus, asking for the body in order to bury it. Now, in Jewish custom and tradition, only family members did this. That was not the community's responsibility. It was definitely not a disciple's responsibility. This is only what family members did. They would take upon themselves the responsibility to bury their dead. So Joseph of Arimathea is doing what Jesus talked about earlier. Remember, it says that his mother and his brothers are calling for him, and he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Those that do the will of God, my father, are my brother, my mother, and my sister. See, Joseph is a disciple who has this familial connection to Jesus and identifies himself with the crucified body of Jesus. He is not ashamed before Pilate, the Roman governor, to identify and to take upon the shame in associating with Jesus' crucified body. He's also not ashamed to bear Jesus' reproach, because to take upon a dead body was to be ceremonially unclean according to the law, and he cannot actually celebrate the Sabbath. So he takes the shame of the Gentiles and the shame of the Jews upon himself in identifying with Jesus' crucified body. Do you hear what Mark is doing? Remember, the community that he's writing to is called to bear faithful witness to Jesus' way of the cross to both Jew and Gentile. And so Mark is putting forward all of these individuals. This is what faithfulness looks like. This is what discipleship looks like. It is in the way of Jesus. What he is doing in these cameos reminds us of the words of Paul the Apostle in Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a righteousness that is by faith from the beginning to the end, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Okay, church, here's what I want to ask us. We need to deeply consider, what does that look like for us? What does it look like to not be ashamed of the gospel? Listen, in a time where Christians are actually very loud and outspoken about their faith, but often lack the humility, service, sacrifice, forgiveness, and love marked by Jesus' cross. What does it really mean to not be ashamed? What does it really mean to live by faith and faithfulness? I think that this is the big question and invitation that Mark is putting to us. Will we be with Jesus in his shame? Will we identify with him in his suffering? Will we take up the cross and follow him? This is the only faithful way. And there is currently so much chaos and confusion about the state of the world and the church's place within it. The question, as we see human beings being treated like animals, Where is the way of Jesus in all of this? As we see people throwing around the name of Jesus, the title Christian, who are those disciples who will show those who are suffering, those who are afflicting, those who are misrepresenting, and those who are just watching what Jesus' way actually looks like? Not in a politically charged way, that's not what we're asking for, but in a deeply cruciform way that is faithful. How will we put on display the life of Jesus? Church, Mark is not asking for a Facebook or Instagram post about our faith. He doesn't give a rip about statements. He's not asking for a loud confession, a doctrinal statement from us. Those are cheap and easy. What Mark and this gospel demands is a life of faith and faithfulness to Jesus that puts the crucified, sacrificial, serving, not being served, loving and forgiving life of Jesus on display. He's calling us to be true disciples. This portrayal of faithfulness to Jesus' way of the cross is a challenge to every one of us who calls himself a Christian. Remember Gandhi, how he was appalled when he looked at the church. He says, "You Christians don't look at all like your Christ." The question is, does our Christianity look like our Christ? As we read through Mark's gospel and we see that Jesus is the one who preaches the good news to the poor, that there is a deep care and concern for the fatherless, the widow, and the foreigner. I mean, can we get any more explicit when we hear about what's going on in even our own backyards and in our nation? God has taught his people clearly what it looks like to be faithful to him and the way that we treat those that are most impoverished, those who are underserved, those who are oppressed. Our position towards them should be one of service, of sacrifice, of compassion, of mercy. Where are those who will faithfully follow Jesus? Again, Mark's gospel is a challenge to everyone who calls them a Christian. Will we be a disciple? Will we take up our cross? Will we follow after Jesus in his cruciform way of life? Dallas Willard said this. He said, "The greatest issue facing the world today with all of its heartbreaking needs is whether those who, by profession or culture, are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence." The world needs Jesus. The world so desperately needs Jesus. The world needs the forgiveness of Jesus. It needs the ransom of Jesus. It needs the righteousness of Jesus, the justice of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus. And we are the people that have been called to take it to the world. Church, here's the moment of our gathering where it gets really real, where we come to this table and we say in our actions by taking the bread and taking the cup, "I'm with Jesus. Where Jesus goes, I will go. What Jesus does, I will do. I want Jesus' faithfulness to be lived out through my life." That's what communion is about. Yes, it is about the forgiveness of our sin. Yes, it is about healing. Yes, it is about all of those things. We receive that from Jesus for what he's done. But more than that, it is about our ongoing identity and fellowship. Are we with him in his cruciform kingdom way? Are we a people of the cross? So I invite you, church, to come to the table this morning and allow the Spirit of God to examine us. Like David said, Lord, search me, know me, see if there is twisted ways in me, wrong thinking, ways that I've gotten on track, ways that politics have influenced what I actually believe about the gospel. Am I more about the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of self, or am I truly about the cruciform kingdom of Christ? And lead me in the way that is true. Lead me in the way that is everlasting. So church, I invite us to come forward this morning to take the bread and the cup, and to identify once again with Jesus. But also for those in this room who have heard who Jesus is this morning from the horse's mouth, right? From the Gospel of Mark, here it is. This is who Jesus is, and you say, I want Jesus. We wanna invite you to come to this table and identify with Jesus. Yes, be forgiven. Yes, turn around, be healed, be whole. But above and beyond all that as well, to have your identity be solidified by Jesus, be his disciple, and go from this place in the way of Jesus. So whoever you are, wherever you come from, we invite you to come to the table this morning. Take the bread and the cup back to your seat as you commune with Jesus. Partake of it, be thankful, and go in peace.